Isaiah 10, verses 33 and 34. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. And he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And we'll stop there. The background for this, as you will remember, is that the Lord is picturing all the nations of the world as trees in a grand forest. And those trees who are growing tall and strong and overshadowing other smaller growths are going to be cut down. The Lord says every tree in the forest is going to be cut down and laid out on the forest floor. And he said he was going to use an axe. He identifies the axe on a few chapters later, or later in this chapter. He identifies the axe as Assyria, a few chapters over. And he said, Assyria is the axe that I'm going to use to do this. Oh, it's in chapter 10, in verse 15. And he says that the axe, Assyria, is going to then get very full of himself and feel that he's done it himself, refusing to acknowledge that he's merely an inert piece of wood attached to an iron head that has to be wielded by another, and that he is going to break the axe as well, finally. All of the trees of the forest are going to be cut down, and that includes the tree of Israel. And understand that the Lord himself is doing the cutting. The axe that he uses is the nation of Assyria. He says that hasty nation. But nonetheless, his hand is the force and the power behind it. Never forget that though the devil may be the axe that cuts us down or is used to devastate, nonetheless, it's the one who holds the axe in his hand that is behind it. The devil cannot do as he would like to do. He can only do what he is permitted to do and is a tool in the hands of the living God. I love to remind myself of that continuously. That yes, this is wickedness, and yes, the devil did it, but it's the Lord's devil. It's one I've told you before, one of the old Puritans was referring to the devil, and he called him the dog. And he said, when the dog fawns upon us, we must not be taken in by him. And when he howls at us, we must remember that God has him on a leash. Mm-hmm. I love that. God has the wicked one on a leash, and he can only do what he is permitted to do, and would do much more were he allowed. But he can only go so far in expressing the wickedness of his heart as God intends to use it to bring about his original plans, intents, and purposes. And when he is through using the devil, then he will turn and give the devil the due that his wickedness deserves. And in the meantime, we can rest assured that that day will come. Know that our God will even cause the wrath of men to praise him. He uses even the wickedness of wicked ones to bring about his plans and purposes. So we look over the devil's shoulder or the wicked's shoulder, and we see our God on the other side in total control. We don't, when mother comes to bring us medicine, we don't fall out with the spoon. The spoon was merely the tool that administered what mother knew was going to be good for us. And so it is that devil is merely the tool that administers what God intends to be good for us in the beginning. So we can, in the midst of evil, acknowledging that it is evil, yet stand and praise our God and bless him for the very circumstances that we find ourselves in. Mark of maturity, of beginning to grow in the things, in the knowledge of our God. So the Lord said that he was going to cut down the trees of the forest, and included in that was the tree of Israel. Now all the trees were going to lie on the ground, just dead sticks, but that there was life in the stump of Israel, and that from that stump there was going to come up a little stubby branch. We identified that branch as Jesus, the one who has his roots in the sovereign plans and ongoing purposes of the living God. And then from verse 2 of Isaiah 11 on through verse 5, he gives us the identification, the credentials by which we will recognize this one. Remember, John Baptist said that the one that sent him told him how to recognize the one who was Messiah. And John had Isaiah as well. He had recognized himself in Isaiah, we know, because he referred to himself as a voice. crying in the wilderness. You'll find that in Isaiah in chapter 40. And so John had also read this 11th chapter, and he knew how to identify the one that was sent of the Lord. He didn't know it was his cousin Jesus. I can imagine that he suspected. But he said he knew how to identify him because the one that sent him told him that the one that the Spirit came upon him and he rested, remained there, that was the one that was the chosen one. And so it is that in verse 2 through verse 5, we find those credentials of the Lord. And I thought we would look through them quickly this morning. He said in verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And then he gives what you can divide into seven divisions here. It refers back to that verse in Revelation in chapter 1 that it said that John was sending this letter. It was coming to the churches by way of John, but it was coming from the Father, and it was coming from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Remember it said that? That's in Revelation. It would be good to read it for the sake of the tape. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4 says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. That is the eternal Lord. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That is the Holy Spirit in his sevenfold perfections. In the sevenfold gleams or glances or facets is the word. The facets of his perfection. And from Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to describe Jesus as the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead. Ruler of the kings of the earth. And then he just has a fit, and he just says, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood and made us to be kings and priests, and then he just goes on and has his little Pentecostal fit. But this is the same one, the sevenfold Holy Spirit. And in these verses, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit is presented to us in the credentials of the Messiah and the sevenfold facet of his perfections. You know, seven is the number of God's finished perfection. It means amen. That's what it means. It means that's right. That's over. For in 6 days, God did all the work that needed to be done. And when he had fully finished his work, he sat down and rested on the seventh day. Not because he was tired, no, but because it was all over. When there's nothing further to do, then you rest. It's like a painter who paints his canvas, his manual, his great canvas is before him, and he's put in the last brush stroke. And when he's through, he says, ta-da. Did y'all see that commercial about a man making a sandwich? And I think it was with Hellman's mayonnaise or something. I love that commercial because I thought about this, about the finished work of Jesus and the seventh rest day of creation. Because this man, he's piling on the bologna, and he's piling on this, he's piling on that. And then he starts to take his sandwich, and then he says no. And he reaches over, and he gets the mayonnaise, and he slavers that mayonnaise on. Then he puts that lid, he says, puts his hands out, and now it's right. Now he can rest and enjoy what he has made. That's what God did. He made all things, and he created man last of all, somewhere in the early afternoon, after lunch on Friday, he finished man. And then he invited man to do the first work that man had to do was to enjoy what God had already done with God, in companionship with God. And so God uses the number seven. Man was made on the sixth day, as I say, slightly after lunch. Six is the number of never quite making it. It's almost there, but it's not quite. And that's the number of man. Man never can quite fully get it together. Only God can completely do what needs to be done. So man's first work was to worship, and we need to remember that. I heard Ern Baxter on the tape this last week, and it really struck my heart. He said, most of us prepare to do anything. We prepare before we go into a job. We prepare before we go to talk to someone. We prepare our face before we go out to meet the public. We do all kinds of preparation, except we do not prepare to worship. He said, if you barge into church on Sunday morning from snorting with your husband and raking the kids in the car and getting a hullabaloo together and then expect to worship, he said, forget it. It takes you 2 hours to get ready from all that. He said, how many people prepare themselves in quiet meditation and prayer before God before they go to church? They expect the preacher to get them in the mood, and that's not the preacher's job. He is to lead, not to prepare people. And that really struck a note with me. We need to prepare to worship on Sunday morning. So we're just going to see this picture picture of the Holy Spirit in his sevenfold perfection. He said, first of all, in verse 2, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. That can very simply be spoken of as wisdom is how to do the most perfect thing in the most perfect way. Wisdom is different from understanding. Understanding is, in the basic sense, information. You know, you ever heard people say that my son is an educated fool? You ever heard that? Yeah, he knows a lot of stuff, but he didn't know what to do with it. Just knowing something does not mean that you have wisdom. Wisdom knows is what to do with what you have, what to do with knowledge. And many people who have not had the benefits of a formal education are very wise. And better to have wisdom than to have knowledge, tell you the truth. A little knowledge goes a long way and is a dangerous thing. Revelation is very expensive because once you've shown something, you're expected to walk in it. And I'm afraid we know more than we're walking in now. But wisdom is to know what to do with what you have. For example, a wise man is the discussion in the book of Proverbs. He contrasts constantly the wise man over against the foolish man. And it says so many things that are so important for us to grasp. It says, a wise man knows when to keep his mouth shut. Well, I love that. You know, that a fool just blurts out everything he knows. Mm-hmm. And the Lord is constantly telling me, sister, you don't have to tell everything you know on the first trip. You know, you don't have to dump your whole load on them. First of all, you don't know that much, and second of all, they can't handle a whole lot. Mm-hmm. And I have to constantly remind myself of that, because wanting to tell everything is not for the benefit of my hearers, but it's so that I can shine. It's just what it is. And I'm wanting to say it for my benefit, so that they'll think, oh, she is so deep. and so, you know, you have to watch that sort of thing. But Jesus had the Spirit of wisdom rested upon him. He is the only wise God. Wisdom knows how to walk and walks in behalf of those that it is walking among. You know, you use wisdom when you go to the nursery. When you go into the nursery on Sunday morning, you go in there and you expect a certain mentality. You expect a certain experience level in the nursery, and you prepare, you set yourself for it. You're not upset when you confront it because you're in the nursery. You expect to have to wipe up a mess or two. You're not disturbed by cookie crumbs and milk dribbles. You don't get terribly upset if you have to change a diaper. You realize that you accommodate your mentality to what those in the nursery can receive. You say, bring it to Miss Liz, ta-ta. Now, I don't come up to somebody 40 years old and say that. It's a different concept. And I don't get upset when in the nursery they act like babies. I'm in the nursery. And there are many times when we go into a group or among people, particularly among family many times, and their mentality of spiritual matters is nursery. And we get all upset because they don't come up to what we consider our exalted level is, which usually isn't near so exalted. And we get upset. You must have a certain mindset. After all, it is right to be a child when you're a child. It's right to be a teenager when you're a teenager. It is sin on our part to demand a person be where they aren't. You know? I used to tell myself, I still do, I said, well, Lord, I guess if you're willing to put up with them like that, I'm not too big and mighty. I can manage to put up with it. I mean, if I were you, I'd do something about that, Lord. But evidently, you figure it must be all right now. So I guess I can put up with that. It's pride and arrogance on our part that demands that others come up to our level. I taught a retreat one time in an unnamed place, and this lady was very upset with me. And she said, well, you're teaching us beginning kindergarten stuff. She says, we're beyond that. We want something deep. And I thought to myself, sister, you need exactly what you're getting, and your attitude is evidence of that. You don't get any deeper than Jesus. That's as deep as it goes, folks. And the deeper you get in wisdom, the more simple it becomes. It's only in the shallows of understanding and wisdom that things are deep and mysterious. The further you go in knowledge of God, the more simple it becomes. And so she was revealing herself. She had her britches unzipped and just didn't know it. I thought I wouldn't do things like that on the tape. Be like Merle. Merle, will you always remember? She told me when I first met her, she said, you know this. It's a lot easier for you to clean up your mouth than it is for me to edit your tapes. True wisdom. We're talking wisdom here. So wisdom and understanding. Understanding is that intimate understanding. It's information. The Lord Jesus was gifted by a spirit of wisdom and understanding. You say, well, of course he had wisdom and understanding. He was God. Ah, yes, but he was not gifted in his capacity as deity. For he did not take advantage of his capacity as deity. He was gifted with the spirit of wisdom and understanding as a man. He laid aside his rights of deity and refused to avail himself of his prerogatives of eternal wisdom. And he moved only in the sphere and capacity of man. So he was in wisdom with that which the Holy Spirit brings and gives to us. You can understand and see wisdom in Jesus. One of the first things we see and are introduced to him with his wisdom and understanding was when he went for his bar mitzvah. Remember when he was just making his 13th birthday? He was 12 years old, and he went down to the temple with all of the other young village boys who were going to be bar mitzvahed, and his mom and his stepdad took him to the temple, and it was probably one of his first really formal visits there. And he went to be made a son of the law. In other words, he was bar mitzvahed. He was bar is son of the law. And now he could go to the temple services and he could listen. Now, he wasn't permitted to begin to ask questions or make comments, except when he came back home he could ask. But at least he could be there and he could listen. Now, every Jewish lad began to be taught by rote memory the Pentateuch, that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those five books of the Bible. He was expected to know by memory when he was bar mitzvahed, and not only to know, but be able to answer certain questions and even enter into sort of a very surface debate about these things. So he was to be well versed, and that was the responsibility of his father and his mother to teach him those things at home. One of the things that we have really failed in our century, or in the past two centuries, this one and the one past, is in this business of home education. You know, Sunday school is not the order of New Testament. I don't mean to be heretical here, but Sunday school is not the order. We don't need Sunday school for our children. It's not right. For one thing, it causes most of the indebtedness of churches, because most of our building programs are to accommodate the Sunday schools, when we could cut it in half if parents educated their children at home according to the Word of God. Sunday schools were began in the latter part of the last century in order to teach the street urchins, those who had the gamians and those young children who were running the streets who had no formal religious instruction. They were begun as a mission outreach and were never intended for the children of the saved. It's a mission outreach. And it became and it was amalgamated and assimilated into our institution, our church. But it is out of order, and it keeps the people of God in financial debt and under the thumb of the world system. And it's out of order. We don't need Sunday schools, because parents are to teach their children at home, so that when they come into the general gathering, you don't have to have children's church. Those children know enough that they can come in with the general assembly and assimilate and be taught. Now, all of those other things are mission outreaches to those who are the children of the unsaved. Selah. So by the time Jesus went to the temple, he was well versed in the Pentateuch. They began training those children to memorize, and guess what book they started with? Leviticus. If you've ever plowed your way through Leviticus, that is tough going. Leviticus is if you ever hear any other person say this or read it, please let me know who they are, because I've never read it or heard it. But I see that Leviticus is the equivalent of Hebrews in the New Testament. Yeah. Hebrews explains Leviticus, because it is the order of approach. It is the priesthood, the sacrifice, the feast days, the agricultural year, the lunar year, the religious year, the secular year, the whole ordering of their lifestyle, both national and religious and personal. They began teaching these children. So when Jesus went to the temple to be bar mitzvahed, he was to know these things. You remember the story. Mary and Joseph left. Mary's probably thinking, well, you know, the men and the women came up in different groups. And so Mary is probably thinking, well, you know, he came up with us and the women, but yeah, he is, you know, he's a man, he's a son of the Lord. He's come back with Joseph's group. Joseph is thinking, well, he came up with his mama, but he's still young, he's with his mama. They meet that evening or the next evening, whenever they met for camp, they discover he isn't there. They set up this terrible, terrible emergency, and everybody's looking under every rock, behind every bush, where's Jesus? I mean, he's disappeared. And they work their way back to the city, only to discover him standing in the temple, and he is asking and answering questions of the doctors there, the authorities, the religious professors. And they're astounded at him because this young man has seen things in the scriptures that they did not see. He saw information and revelation that was new to them, and they could not refute what he saw. They were astounded at this young man, at the questions that he asked that rocked them back on their heels. You know, you have to know something to ask a fairly decent question. You've got to be pretty well informed to ask good questions. And there he was. And I've told you before that King James is so sedate. And King James quotes Mary as saying, "Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us?" And that is not true. That is not how. She was a real flesh and blood mother. She said, "Boy, you about to worry me and your daddy to death. We're going to beat the snot out of you. Can't you just hear? We are going to, yeah, I will put your face in the sheetrock." And remember that Jesus gave back an answer I've always considered such a real lip answer. I mean, a real smart mouth answer. I used to say I'd pop one of mine in the face for saying, he said, "Wist thou not, I must be about my Father's business." And of course, you see, in this Western culture, I didn't understand what that meant until I discovered that at 13, a boy began to be apprenticed to his father's business. If his dad, whatever his dad did for a living, the young man would be apprenticed to his father. So Joseph was a carpenter. And Jesus, though, at this time, understood who his father was. He was at the temple at his father's place of business. Who told him that? Where did he get that understanding? Who gave him that wisdom? Can't you just see him repeating the scriptures as Mary and Joseph gave them to him, working around the home, following his stepdad in the carpenter shop? And as he is saying these scriptures or reading these words, something deep within him begins to move and says, "This is you. This is you." And he had wisdom and understanding that comes by revelation of the Holy Spirit. Not because he as God knew all things, but because he as man was open to the Holy Spirit to teach him. We hear very little about Jesus after that. I don't think we hear anything until the time when he comes to meet John at the River Jordan, where John is baptizing. John was his cousin, some 6 months older than Jesus, if you'll remember. And John is the kind of man who would not fit in with most polite society. He was a gentleman that was kind of like Paul. As Malcolm Smith says, "I would have liked to have consulted with him now and then, but I wouldn't have wanted to work with him." John was a man who was very desperate. He understood who he was and what his mission was. And he had no peripheral vision. He saw that and that only. And everything else fell by the wayside of that. And when he saw Jesus, Jesus came and he knew who he was. And Jesus knew who he was. Remember how Jesus approaches John and he says, John, I've come to be baptized. And John said, "Well, we really shouldn't do this." He said, "Actually, you should be baptizing me." And Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so," or "allow this to be so. For thus it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness." He said, now, what do you mean, thus it behooves? He said, it's right for us to do this to fulfill that which has been foretold as the right way to go. And I've told you before that Galen Sori gave me this. I'll ever praise his name for this if he never gives me anything else. Galen in Gene Farrell's home gave this as an aside one night. I like swallowed my tongue, and I never heard another word he said when he said this. I was so astounded. He said, no, it wasn't Galen. I've given him wrong credit. It was Marianne Brown. Marianne Brown. Marianne says, "Jesus stepped into the water, and by doing so, he said, 'Baptize me, John. I am the Lamb.'" The lamb had to be officially baptized and washed before it was presented. But he also says, "Baptize me, John. I am the priest who will present myself before God. I am the offering and I am the presenter." And both the priest and the lamb had to be baptized, to be ceremonially washed to show his cleansing, to mark both of them out as God's choice. Not just anybody could step up there and present the lamb. And not just any lamb, only the one that was chosen, drawn by lot between the two. That right lamb was presented. And so it had to be presented in God's way, by God's provision, and having been prepared God's way. And Jesus says, it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. He had the spirit of wisdom and understanding. And then remember, it says rest. Remember, the Holy Spirit came upon different ones before that to empower them for the specific task that they were separated to. But he never stayed. It was a coming upon. It was only until Jesus came that the Spirit came in an abiding form. And how do you and I know that Jesus finished the work that God gave him to do and that God accepted and approved of it? Because, says John, the Spirit has come upon him. It said that Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And he said, "This spoke he of the Spirit, which was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." We know he's been glorified because he has given forth, says Peter, what you both see and hear. He has shed forth the abiding Holy Spirit. It's as though the Holy Spirit is the coronation gift. Remember where it says how sweet it is when brethren dwell together in unity? It's like the holy anointing oil that was poured on Aaron's head that ran down over his head and over his beard. They didn't just dab you with a little peck on your forehead. It says they poured it on a horn of oil, a quart or more. They poured that stuff on you. You were oiled. And it was a picture of the coming Holy Spirit, of this Spirit that was going to rest on us. It was a picture of him who we didn't get just a little bit of and later on get some more and later get some more. You got the whole ball of wax and it just poured on up from within, on over and out. And it was like Jesus approaches before the throne of the Father, having risen from the dead, bringing before the Father the blood of his own life that he had given. And he comes before Father, and in my imagery, Father says, "I receive it, is enough. Have a seat, son." And for the first time, the priest who officiates before the Father with the Lamb sits down. In the tabernacle and in the temple, there was no chair, no place to sit down, because it had to be done again next year. There's no time to rest. It has to be done again. Until this one came, who presented the final lamb as the final priest. And when it was accepted before God, he sat down. And in the imagery of the Old Testament, the Father pours upon him the holy anointing oil, the abiding form of the Holy Spirit, his coronation gift, his acknowledging publicly that he is Lord of lords, King of kings, lording over all who are lording, kinging over all who are kinging. And it pours down his head and off his shoulders and his clothes, and it drips down on that little bunch that were in the temple that day on day Pentecost, and it drips down on them and it pours over them. And so it happens again and again and again through history. We drink into that river of God, and suddenly the Holy Spirit gushes up out of us and pours over us. We receive that same coronation gift, that Jesus is indeed seated, accepted at the right hand of the Father. So the abiding form of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit, came only upon this one. The scripture says the Spirit was given to him without measure. It wasn't in drips and drabs, folks. He was there, completely whole. And you remember how it was all finalized? How that came and those people received the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, how it appeared as a flame of fire, and it went down inside them, and suddenly the Spirit who had been with them was now in them. Jesus told them that was coming in John 14. He said, "The Holy Spirit who is with you but will be in you." And now we are led from within. No more like the Old Testament do we look for the Holy Spirit's guidance out here like the cloud that was over them. Now he guides us from within. The cloud has come to live inside us. So the Spirit will rest on him. It said the Spirit of counsel and of strength, of eternal counsel of God. Counsel is a part of wisdom. It's knowing the right thing to say at the right time. It's knowing what to say and what not to say. Two of the best illustrations of Jesus with Nicodemus and the woman at the well. Remember when Nicodemus came and he was the teacher in Israel? There was one man who sat on the Sanhedrin in the pillar of stones, that 70 elders of Israel who governed both civilly and religiously. Those 70 men, there was one set aside by them who was the most knowledgeable of the law among them all, and he was called the teacher. And so when they voted on matters at question, when there was a dispute of about these particulars of the law, he was the one they all referred to. He was like the supreme judge on the Supreme Court. And so Nicodemus was the teacher. He was the one who was the most knowledgeable about the law, whom the professors and the experts at law turned to decide matters of question between them. And he came to Jesus and said, "Now, Master, we know that you're a teacher come from God, or else you couldn't do all these things you're doing. We know by the evidence of our eyes who you are and where you come from." And you would think that he would discuss theological matters with Nicodemus. But instead, he says, one has said before, Nicky, said, you need to be born again. And you think, now that's a mistake, Lord. You need to discuss other matters. You don't need to get down to here. This man is the teacher in Israel. Surely he knows about such things. But Jesus knew the heart of all men, and none need tell him about men, says the scripture. And he knew that Nicodemus' vast knowledge was keeping him prisoner from the one truth, and that was that he needed a work of grace in his heart. That knowledge is not of God is not enough. It's like I can tell you about electricity, but I can take your finger and put it in a light socket and you know a whole lot more. And Nicky needed to have his finger stuck in the light socket. He knew about electricity, but he didn't know about electricity. And then a little further on, Jesus meets the woman at the well. The woman who, in my estimation, was not a wicked woman at all. Most people teach that she was. I think that's reading things into the scriptures that aren't there. This woman was not wicked. They talk about all the husbands she had divorced. Well, you have to understand, women were not allowed to divorce men. Men divorced women. She hadn't divorced any husband. The only one had plans over. And the man she was with now didn't even give her the honor of marrying her. This wasn't necessarily a wicked woman. This was a rejected woman. A woman who had looked for men to complete her and to find a man all her life. One to make complete the other half of herself. She met Jesus at the well, and remember, the Lord discusses religious matters with her. She says, "Well, where should we worship?" She says, "Lady, I'm going to tell you, where you go to church is not the issue." Said, "Right now, the place to go to church is where the Jews say to go to church. But the time is coming, and in fact, it's already here, when those that worship the Father will worship him in spirit and in truth." You think, now you are using the wrong logic here, Lord. Let's discuss religious matters with the teacher. Let's talk about being born again with the street folks. And the Lord says, no, that's not needed. So he had the spirit of counsel. He knew just what to say. You know, remember when Pilate had him before him, and Pilate says, "Are you a king?" That's what he was being accused of being. Jesus said, "That's what you say." Man, he could have devastated Pilate. But he only said the right thing to the right people. And he didn't say too much. Remember when he appeared after his resurrection? Surely he should have gone to the... one fellow said the first place he had appeared, if he was Jesus, was at the foot of Caiaphas' bed. And he took him by the big toe and said, "Hello there." But said, no, he only appeared to those that already believed in him. He knew what to do. He wasn't going to prove himself to the world. Remember when the Greeks came? The Greeks were the intellects of the day. They had taken thought to the edge and gone on beyond. They were the thinkers, those who had taken the concepts of reality and separated, and they spent days and hours and times thinking of these of facts, and they were the real intellects, and they looked down on the Jews and on all people, in fact. And when the Greeks came, the disciples were so excited. They said, "Oh my goodness, this is the big time. We have finally made it. We are going to go on CNN. We've got it. You know, we're going to be on the talk show circuit now. The Greeks have come. We will be acknowledged by the intellectuals." And Jesus says, "Well, tell them this, that unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone." I mean, that is not the way you treat intellectuals. I mean, you don't just, and he did not, because he knew that it was not his course to be lifted up by man. He was going to be lifted up by God himself. Not by the intellect and acceptance of man, but by the supernatural power of the eternal spirit. So it was that Jesus had the spirit of counsel and of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and of strength. You know, the eternal counsel of God is an undergirding part of you. We live our life not before men. We're not playing to that audience. We are playing to an unseen audience. We live our life before God. I've prayed for so long, and Lord, let me remember when I'm teaching. Now let me be moved by what I see on people's faces, either in agreement or against, and you see both. But let me be aware that I'm speaking before the living God. Let me not be careless, and I've been careless before, and it grieves me. Let me understand that my words are being spoken before the living God. Remember, did I tell you about Richard Wurmbrand, that they imprisoned in Romania in the communist prison camp? And so they couldn't kill him because he was such a world-known religious figure. He was a Lutheran minister. And so they decided they would drive him insane, and they put him in a room that was kept eternally dark, no light at all. Your sight is what gives you balance, you know. And he was not allowed to speak, and no one spoke to him. Even his guards wore felt-soled shoes so that there was no sound. And he was not allowed to speak. And they thought he was going crazy. But this is how he ordered his day. He divided his 24 hours up into specific time segments. He would allot so much time for sleeping, so much time for praying, so much time for eating, so much time for this. He would prepare his message for the day. He said when he got out of prison, he was ready because he had all these sermons prepared. He was ready. He would prepare his sermon for the day. He spent much time in preparation. And then he would give his sermon. He wasn't allowed to speak it out loud. So, but he spoke it. He said, and his audience was vast. He had all of the innumerable company of angels, so many they can't be numbered, said the scriptures. He also had a captive audience and all of the demonics of hell that had to listen to him. And above all, he had the Holy Lord himself was in the congregation, and he presented his message. And he began to praise and to adore God, and he would get so excited he couldn't speak. So the only thing he could do to worship God was body language. And he would leap in his little bitty cell that was about, I think it was 6 or 7 steps one way and 2 or 3 the other. He would leap before God in praise, and the guards thought, yeah, we're getting him now. He's going bananas. And never was he more in possession of his faculties than when he was finally released. It didn't matter, because he knew who his audience was. He understood. We do that. We live our lives for the approval of one. Someone told a story once, and I'm not recalling who it was. I think I might know. But anyway, said that a certain ball team was playing, and even their own fans began to boo them. And said they just didn't pay any attention to it. And this fellow at the team says, James says, I don't understand. They said, they are unaffected by all these vast throngs of people that are booing them out of the stands. And the man said, well, he said, the reason is they're playing to another crowd. They're not playing to these. They're playing to the Monday morning crowd. Said he was invited back by the manager of the team that Monday morning, and they all arrived in this great big room. They set up a screen and a movie, and they began to play a replay of the whole game. And there, the audience was the owners of the team, the coaches, and their fellow players. They were playing on Sunday for the Monday morning crowd, and the Sunday crowd was piffly deep. Now understand, you and I are playing before a different crowd. We are not only playing before the demonics of hell, before the angels of heaven, before the Father himself, but folks, we are praying before people like Bishop Ridley. We're praying before people like Paul. We're playing our lifestyle before others that have lived before, that have given their life for the gospel, those that were torn apart and eaten by lions in the arenas, those that were drowned for the sake of the gospel in Scotland, pre-covenant times. We are playing before those who died at the stake in England, those who laid and were torn apart on the rack during the Inquisition. We are praying before all of those who died down in South America for the testimony of the faith. That's the Monday morning crowd, folks, and we're living our life before them. So what goes on around us in the world is really piffledy-dee. The approval or disapproval of those whose faces we can see should count for little if we were aware of those who we're going to have to play the game for again. We're playing before those. And so that's why I make myself sit down and read the life of those who've lived before. Every Christian should have in his library 3 books. Number 1, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Very easily purchased. You can get a little paperback very inexpensively. You also should have Jock Purvis' book called Fair Sunshine. It's put out by Puritan Reform. You can get it at the bookstore. Fair Sunshine. Speaks of the Scottish Covenanters. You also should have in your library, I say this is third is questionable, but it's more expensive. It's called The Martyr's Mirror. It is the testimony, the final letters, those who were sentenced to the stake, were beheaded and burned to death. It's their last letter that they spoke, or their last message they spoke. It is the testimony of the Anabaptists in the 1600s, and you'll have to get it from a Mennonite publishing company up north, but I can give you the information if you want to. It's called The Martyr's Mirror. You see, oftentimes those that were brought to be beheaded or brought to the fire to be burned, where the faggots were put around them, they were allowed final words. And but when they spoke to the crowd, the British soldier would drum so that they couldn't be heard. So they would write out their final word, what they wanted to say, and they would give it to those in the crowd, or somebody in the crowd would get close and write it down, and they kept it, and we have it. And that's what these books are. These are the testimonies of a few of those who lived before and have left before us that way that their life ended. They are that great cloud of witnesses that is spoken of in the book of Hebrews. That cheering section that says, come on, you can make it. Come on, come on, come on. That is the crowd that we're living our life before. And the Lord himself says that that gives you strength. That the Lord knew who he was playing his life out before. It wasn't for the approval of his friends or of his enemies. It wasn't to prove anything. Quit being an apologist for God. Quit defending the Lord. Quit trying to explain yourself before people who have no capacity to understand anyway. The Lord said, don't throw your pearls before swine. You don't have to defend Jesus Christ. He is a big boy. He can speak for himself. You don't have to. Well, why you do that? I don't know. I just do it because the Word tells me. Well, tell me why. Well, I really don't know, but my Lord's saying it's enough. You don't have to excuse God. When people say, well, how can a God be a good God if he lets people starve in us? He says, I don't know. Bigger than me. I learned it is perfectly all right to say I don't know, because, folks, we don't. We don't. And what we do know, we don't know how to say. And when we do say it, it'll be turned and twisted against us anyway. There's no, usually what we're doing is we want to be understood. Jesus had the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength. Oh, there is strength in knowing what to say and what not to say. There is strength in knowing who your life is played out before. And he also had the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Knowledge means understanding, it means information. And fear means that awe, for fear I offend. He not only knew the truth. He understood the scriptures. He saw them in the light of what was actually happened. But he also had the spirit of the fear of the Lord. The scripture says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the ABC. That's where you start. It's that awesome fear of trembling. It's the fear that a mother has that she'd do something wrong with her new baby. It's that fear and trembling that comes upon you when the Lord pulls back the curtain and lets you see sin in your life for what it is. It's that fear and trembling that is spoken of. It says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. God's worked it in. Now you work it out. And when you begin to see the grandeur of this one who has saved you, when you begin to see the depthlessness of his love, the width of his mercy and provision, it will cause you to shake in your boots in fear lest you offend this one that you love more than your own life itself. It's that fear that causes you to fall on your face and weep and shake in your boots when you see the maximized horror of your own sin. When you begin to see sin from God's point of view, I'm talking about your own personal sin. When you see that from God's point of view and the utter disgusting nature of it, when you see how insane sin is, that it's like you turn around and biting and eating your own self. When you see it, like Jonah said, that they that sin against the depart from the Lord sin against their own mercies. When you see that, then you begin to understand what the fear of the Lord is. It's a fear of a holy awe that comes from love. There are family members that I have that I love, and I watch myself around them lest I offend them. I love them. I don't want them to misunderstand me. I don't want them to think that I paid more attention to one than I paid to them. I mean, I love them, and I don't want to offend them. There's a fear. There's a carefulness about my approach to them. The Lord rested upon him in the fear of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And that knowledge is not just understanding facts, but it's that intimate knowledge. It's the knowledge like between husband and wife, carried to its perfection, like the innate intuitive knowledge. It's that knowledge about a person because you know them. Like there's some things I don't need to ask what my husband thinks about. I already know because I know him. There's some questions and things I might want to bring up to him. And I say, well, we'll waste our time with that. There's no point because I know him. There's some things where I know about how my husband's going to respond to certain things because I know him. And I know that if he comes in and I start griping and complaining, we're gonna go to Fifth City here. I mean, you talk about a cat and dog fight. Don't tell him any problems when he first comes in. Let him get himself a good sniff of what what I've got cooking, let him sit down and stretch, you know, stick his toes out in front of the fire and maybe watch the news, and then tell him all that garbage. But let him get something. Don't ever tell him something on an empty stomach. I know my husband. Jesus knows the Father. He said, I only say the things that my Father says, and I only do the things I see my Father doing. He had an intuitive knowledge of God, that spirit that rested on him. And then this one says that he will delight in the fear of the Lord. That's a B to which this spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord is A. One has said that it's impossible to translate out into English where it makes any sense. But in the Hebrew it says he'll be quick to smell the Lord. It means that he'll know, you know how you are when you're with your husband or with someone you know well and you sense their changing moods? Mm-hmm. You can pick up on their moods. You tell the kids, not tonight, honey. Don't talk about it with him tonight. No, not tonight. Another time. It's the Lord. It's quick to smell. It's like the dog. Your dog, you'll be out walking with them and your dog starts barking at something that you didn't know was there. They can smell and sense on another plane that you and I can't reach. So it is that there are some people who have an intuitive quickness. They smell God's mood. They smell, and you can't say mood with God, but they smell God's mind. They smell God's pleasure. They are quick to know this is God. I had an occasion that happened with me once, I may have told y'all, that where the Lord shut down something, and something that I was doing. And I had certain friends, bless their hearts, and she said, this is the devil that stopped this. And I said, yeah, but it's God. And she said, well, I'm going to find us a place to meet. We had a place closed down. You know who I'm talking about. She said, well, we'll find us. I said, go ahead, honey. Just get on the telephone and find us a place if you can. There wasn't a church in this town that would have us. We're a big group. Merle was coming. We're a big group of folks. And God was doing things. But God shut it down. And when he did, I knew exactly why. And I knew that it was for one reason. It was because of a certain disobedience on my part. And for second reason, I realized later, it was because I wasn't mature enough to handle what was happening. And it was going to be bad for me. It was going to injure me personally. I knew the whole thing was for me personally. And I'm so grateful to him. There wasn't any place, we couldn't find a rat hole to crawl in this town to have Bible study. And I knew it. I knew it was God. That's what it means. It was that knowledge to me personally. The Lord told it to me because it concerned me. It didn't have anything to do with anybody else. It was for me personally. And so it's that quick to smell God, to know this is God. Mm-hmm. Everybody else is saying, oh, the devil's doing this. They say, yeah, he should, but it's God. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is the hand of God. You know, when we begin to accuse the devil of doing what is the work of the hand of our God, we need to back up and take a second. We need to be quick to know and to recognize God's hand. And when you realize that his hand's behind everything, that takes care of that. You realize the Lord's in charge here. God's in this. We drive people nuts. You know, the worst thing in this world happens to you, and everybody comes to comfort you, and you say, it's terrible, I know it, but God's in it. There's something good in here. And it's sort of, you know, they get rather upset with you because they wanted to comfort you, and you didn't need comforting, and it left them kind of hanging at loose ends. Quick to smell the Lord. He had that sense that went higher than others. And then it says, this is how he'll do it. He'll delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see. Oh, God grant that we don't judge by what our eyes see. And he will make a decision, nor will he make a decision by what his ears hear. If he did, he would have gone with the Greeks. Now, what his eyes saw and what his ears heard, he would have gone with the Greeks. There's many a time when you and I will be delivered by the Lord from making a big blunder. And nobody around understands. Everybody else thinks that we're being foolish. We're being stupid. But God has innately revealed to us that this is not the way to go. When all wisdom, all reason, all good common sense says, do this. But the Lord says, no, do this. And that is the way that Jesus walked. And this is the way that you and I walk, because the same Holy Spirit that was to him all these things is to you all these same things. He said, with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with... And I like that. He said, with righteousness. Many times you and I judge or minister to the poor out of emotion. Out of emotion. We are appealed to at our emotions by images on the television screen. We are appealed to, we are drawn, and so we give a little bit here, we give a little bit there, and we don't do anything. We spread so thin, nothing matters. Let the Lord show you what to do with your money. Let him show you what to do with your alms giving. Show him the very place for you to do it. And you may not give where I give. You see, I'm in influence by people that send these begging letters across my desk. I because, you see, I know they need it, and I know it may be a good thing, but God hadn't put me there. The Lord can only point me to a few things because I only have a little bit of money to give. And so I don't feel guilty. I pray that God will raise up those to fund those needs. And so I don't feel guilty about not giving to them. Don't be stirred by your emotion. Americans are the most generous people in the world. We really are. I'm talking about your plain old garden variety heathen Americans. We are the most generous people in the world, willing to give, and we are jerked around because of it. We need wisdom. As God's child, we don't need to be moved by every wind of supplicant. We need to understand that, now, Lord, where would you have me put my money? And it doesn't mean that other places are not worthy, but it means that God has someone else for them. And you can give and feel good when you give yours because you're giving it, because the Lord is giving you a comfort knowing I want to do this, and I feel God's smile on it, and I can give what I have and feel good about it. God will put somebody else for him, but feel good about it. Be wise with your money. Judge the poor with wisdom. Says, and he'll decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Those words speak of the Lord's utter competency in the execution of his office. He judges the poor, but he didn't. Remember when he fed the 5,000? He didn't go back and feed them again. In fact, he said when he got another crowd, he said, you folks came not to hear the words I speak, but because your belly's rumbling. You got your soup kitchen and you came. You see, when you're passing out balloons and bubble gum, folks will come to get it. My daddy said, we were in a certain church at that time, not where I am now, but and they wanted to build a big gym. They said, we got to have something to hold these young people. And everybody was in. My daddy stood and said, if we have to entertain our young people to hold them, then we are wasting our time and money.
Right.
And I agree. Nothing wrong with gyms. But don't get it in order to. Get it because you want to have facilities for the young people. Wonderful. But not to as an outreach and a thrust of the gospel. God isn't in the basketball goals. I mean, God is in the Word. And you can provide what we need to provide for those that are there, but not in order to keep them, hold them up to Jesus. Because the minute you quit having, if something happens and the place burns down, they're out of here. That's what we call a spiritual Samaritan, you know. One who has invited God into his pantheon of gods and hasn't set aside his old gods, but he just includes Jesus as one on the same level. No. That God must be himself alone. So it is that this verse shows the way he executed his office. And it said in verse 5, the righteous will be a belt, righteousness will be a belt about his loins, faithfulness the belt about his waist. What held up his weapons, the tools of the exercise of his office, was righteousness and the faithfulness of the covenant of the living God. I won't go say further about that because we talked about it last week. This is the one who has come to us. And these are the credentials that he brings. Remember when John Baptist was arrested, placed in prison on the whim of a man who was enticed by the allure of a girl. Remember Herod invited Salome and she came in and she danced before him. He was allured and he made this rash promise that she could have anything to the half of his kingdom. And she went to her mama. Now her mama didn't like John Baptist because her mama was illegally married to the man she was married to, and John the Baptist had the tactless grace to say so on the radio publicly. He had said that she didn't have any business being married to that man, and so it was that she had a grudge against him, and she said, I knew my day would come. I will take my revenge on him. And she told her daughter, ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And so when the girl asked that of Herod, he was embarrassed and wanted to withdraw, but because of the oath's sake, to save his reputation, he had to go through with it. He really respected John and was afraid of him. He was afraid of him more than he respected him. And so he sent and had the head of John the Baptist brought on a platter. But remember why John was waiting in prison for this to take place? And you heard about what was happening with Jesus, about how the crowds were being gathered to him. He had baptized Jesus. Jesus was his cousin. He understood, but he began, he said, now I'm going to send word to Jesus. And many people think John doubted, and I don't think he doubted at all. Many people say that John doubted and had to be reassured. I don't think so. He sent his disciples, he said, go to Jesus and ask, are you the one that was to come, or should we look for another? John Baptist had young men that were following him, his disciples. He had already said, the one that's coming must increase and I must decrease. John wasn't out to get anything for himself. But he said, now, these young men I'm sending to you, they need to know that you are the one. Tell them you are the one. I send them to you. My sun is setting and yours is just rising. I send them to you. Tell them, confirm to those that have come to me that you are the one. They must go to you now. He's pushing his followers on to the Lord. And that is the mark of a true pastor. A true shepherd wants to take you as far as he can and then push you on over to someone who can take you further. He doesn't want to keep you at his church and his little group and try to keep you sewn to him. He knows God will send him some more. So he wants to move you on out. A true pastor, a true mama doesn't want you just full. They want you burping and running over. Mama says, oh, have some more. Have some more. Fill you up. A true pastor wants you to outshine him and find his fulfillment in your success. That's how mamas are. That's how daddies are. A true pastor wants you to go beyond what he can take you, and he finds himself fulfilled in the fact that you are more spiritually mature than he could ever be. He delights in your ascension in matters spiritual. How few pastors there are among us. So it is that John sends his disciples to Jesus. And remember, Jesus didn't say, well, yeah, I am. He said, well, just go tell John this. And he began to pull out his credentials. He said, the blind receive their sight, the lame are healed, and righteousness, the gospel is preached to the poor. He pulled out his right credentials. And those young men saw it and followed Jesus. These are his credentials. These are the way you mark out the one who is the true outgrowing of the root of the sovereign will of God. Israel is cut down. And remember I said last week, you can never take a tree and put it back on the root. Folks, when it's down, it's down. It rots and lays there. It never again flourishes. Now, you can take some limbs off of that tree and graft it in a new tree, but it's never that old tree, never grows again. And so, besides all that, the limbs aren't going to look back to the old tree. It's rotted, it's dead on the ground, it's past its day of usefulness. But the new tree now, that is Jesus, the branch, he is the one. And this is how we will know him. This is how John Baptist knew him. This is how he was identified by his friends and his enemies, as they called him Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth means the village of the scrubby little branch, Nazar. But this is how all identify Jesus. And this is how you and I will be identified in the world as those that walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. For these things will be true in our lives. Some more or less to a degree according to need. Remember this, you don't get a gift from the Lord, a gift of this or a gift of that. The Lord may use you more in one arena than he does. But when you get the giver, you get all the gifts come with him. Praise God. And according to need, he demonstrates himself in our lives. This is how he was identified, and this is how we are identified. By the sevenfold perfections of the Holy Spirit that rest upon us. They do not wax and wane. They do not come and go. They are there in full abiding force. And it is our everlasting joy to rest in that knowledge that whatever the Lord needs to do through me, he's big enough and bad enough to do on his own. I just present myself. And afterward I said, oh, that was great. Lord, was that me or was that you? And he says, don't be a fool. That was us. And so it is. He is our life within us. Amen.
That reminds me of the brain. When you see a brain.